All right. Psalms 83:1. Okay, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. So last time we covered some things here. And again, what you have to stop and think about once in a while going through these scriptures is that the scriptures have a trifold application, because this happened historically in David's life. David prayed this prayer, wrote these words, and he's praying for God to do something, to not keep silence, to answer his prayers, and so on. So that's in history. Now, we studied last time and showed, when you go through context with what the Bible says about God keeping silence, not holding his peace, and so on, there's a doctrinal application to the second advent of Jesus Christ. These guys are praying that the Lord would come back and not keep silence and smite their enemies. So there's a doctrinal application for the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then you have the devotional or spiritual application of these scriptures, where here, you know, God is silent to us in the respect we've never heard his voice. We've never heard it thunder from on high in the sense that the Old Testament people did. And so we have to stay in our Bibles, because if we don't, then the Lord is silent to us as well. But again, just remember that we're dealing with a book that's not just, you know, it's not just this thick. It's more like this thick, because there's applications stacked on each other. And sometimes there's more than one spiritual application. Sometimes there's more than one doctrinal application. So you're dealing with a book that's like, it's like a matrix in a way, where there's multi-layers that, even though the words read a certain way, there's depths and layers to the truths. It's like there's truth between the words and stuff. It's really cool. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You're dealing with God's living words. And I mean, they're perfect words. Look, if they're not right, if they're not perfect, if they're not plain, and if they're not alive, then it's not what we're saying it is. Which, I don't know how we keep coming up with these multiple layers of truth if we're just all fogged over and imagining it in our minds. Look, it's either real or not. It's either God's book or it isn't, and the words are true or they're not. And so fiddling around with Greek and Hebrew and, you know, digging that post hole straight down and never getting anywhere is, you know, it's just a waste of time. It really is. I'm sorry to say it, but it is. But keep not thou silence, O God. So we want him to speak. And so we read the Bible, as we said last time. We come to preaching, come to Bible studies like this. And, you know, if you haven't noticed, we don't just sit around and with our hands folded in our lap saying, "What does your version say? What do you think?" That's a Bible study led by a Bible study leader, instead of a bunch of old ladies sitting down eating donuts saying, "What does yours say?" There's just not a lot of feeding going on there, I'm telling you. Back to verse 1. "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult." That tumult is mentioned quite a number of times, Psalm 74, just to show you. And again, the way the Lord uses words connects it usually to contexts. Psalms 74, go down to verse 23. "Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." That's the enemies of God rising up. Now, going back up to the context here, you see a covenant with Israel. Back in verse 14, you see him breaking the heads of Leviathan and destroying the dragon. And all that's about a second advent context late in the tribulation. So this tumult is like that. One more on this tumult. Look in Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Now this is Hezekiah with Sennacherib bearing down on him in Jerusalem, besieging the city. And the Lord assures Hezekiah that the Lord is more than capable of taking care of Sennacherib in his time. And so down in chapter 37, verse 29, it says this. It says, because, and this is the Lord through Hezekiah talking to Sennacherib, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose. Now that's a king he's talking to. He said, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a fish hook, I'm going to put it in your nose and drag you along like a little steer. And he says, and I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way that which thou camest. I'm going to send you packing the same way you came. And he said that was a tumult. But men caused tumult against God. Satan has caused a tumult against God. Back to verse 2, 83:2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. God has enemies. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Men hate God. It says now they've lifted up the head. What's that about? Let me take you to Judges chapter 8. Judges 8. See, folks, the only way to do this is you take the words God uses and go look what other words that He uses the same way read. And then you have the Bible commenting on itself. And that leaves you not having to do a bunch of, interpretation that's very inventive. You're not called to be inventive studying the Bible. You're called to read what it says and study what it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So Judges chapter 8 and down in verse 28. Notice, we'll talk about Midian in a little while. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the day of Gideon. All right, that's saying somebody lifting up their head. If you're before a real monarch of real genuine power, somebody that's defeated you, you kneel and you keep your head down. You're not gawking around, rubbernecking around, looking at what the king's wearing today, right? And so he's saying that these folks should be on their knees with their heads lifted down. Instead, they are precocious, I guess is a word, enough to lift up their head, and so they're going to get smitten again. Verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They should be bowed, have bowed heads. They should be displaying subjected behavior. Instead, they dare to look up. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Thy people there are not Christians. Thy people there are Jews. Right? They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. Now, craft. We're familiar in the Bible with witchcraft. Idolatry in the Bible is called a craft. And so you're kind of already kind of moved over into a satanic type thing. Notice a few things about craft. Now, I know craft can be a vocation as well. But look at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. There's a very spiritual aspect to that. Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Christ, by craft, put him to death. They are so wily, subtle, and it's a satanic. You know, Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And while the word's not the same, craft is basically satanic. Look, if you will, down in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. track craft through the Bible and you find the Antichrist using craft, the devil using craft. Daniel 8. And notice verse 23, and then the latter time of their kingdom. We're in the great tribulation now, deep in the tribulation. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. This is the Antichrist. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He is going to kill most of the Jews in this world. There's going to be a small remnant left. Verse 25, and through his religious policy. Also, he shall cause craft to prosper. You say, well, that's never happened before. Have you ever read anything about the Middle Ages? You ever read what the popes did in the Dark Ages? I'll tell you what it was craft. I'll tell you what goes on in every Catholic church in this town, every Sunday morning and every Saturday night. If they serve the Eucharist, that's all craft. I don't think for a minute that that wafer becomes the body of Jesus Christ at all. But they're saying, they're basically practicing witchcraft over that. So, verse 25, end of the verse. Cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand. No, a giant stone's going to fall on his head and crush him. but without hand. Right? So craft. Look, if you will, to how craft applies to us some. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this kind of thing has more of an impact in our lives than we probably know. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now here's Paul. Wherefore, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Can you imagine a bunch of Baalites stand up and put on dresses like women and stand up and act all pompous in front of a congregation and lift up a wafer and say magic words and break it, and then those that come down, that bread is supposed to become the body of Christ in their bellies. That's called cannibalism. And they're supposed to, by those same magic words, turn that chalice of wine into the blood of Christ. That makes you a vampire. Right? So tell me what they're practicing. Paul says that's not how we handle ourselves, including not handling the Word of God deceitfully. They handle the Word of God really deceitfully. They take what they want to literally and misapply most everything they take, and it's all deceitful. Now look at one more here, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. So I hope you can see, the Lord doesn't use these words lightly. It's not like, boy, you get to choose some other synonyms to use and insert that instead. No, craft means something in the Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 4, go on down to verse 14, and you'll note that the Lord has a pretty high calling for us. Let's start with verse 12. Those prophets and apostles and evangelists in verse 11 are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, like I said, if whether there's witchcraft involved or not, the devil is crafty. And just by propaganda, if he moves you by propaganda, that's still satanic. There may not be a satanic power like woo-woo stuff, but if he propagandizes you and brainwashes you, that's still satanic, right? Back to verse 3 of Psalm 83. They have taken crafty counsel. So they get together. They consult. Crafty counsel against thy people, against the Jews, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They take counsel. They consult. They are out to destroy the Jews. Talk about satanic. There is no explanation for this world's hatred for Jews. The hatred for Israel. There is no natural form of explanation that can answer it. It has to be satanic. But they've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Now, hidden ones is interesting. Isaiah chapter 16. Because there comes a day that the body of Christ gets out of here, correct? That's the pre-trib rapture. I emphasize it's the pre-trib rapture, not a pre-wrath rapture, not a mid-trib rapture, not a post-trib rapture. It's a pre-trib rapture. Before the tribulation starts, we get out of here. Okay, and when that happens, as we said Sunday, then the time of Jacob's trouble opens up. Daniel's 70th week either starts or continues, depending on how you view what happened the first 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry. Okay? But during that time, the time of the Great Tribulation, there is something that happens. And let me take you to Isaiah. I was busy preaching and forgot to turn my Bible. Isaiah chapter 16, and what did I want here when I was, what did I say? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 16, verse 3. Now, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, bewray. Now, bewray is not a form of the word betray. The Bible uses both words. Bewray means to expose them. Betray means to betray them. There's a difference. You bewray yourself if you expose yourself. But somebody betraying somebody means that they were being hidden and then I betray them. But there's a difference in the words. But notice, hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Now, I was talking about the Jews. So there comes a day, then the Antichrist rises. The Jews are still, they've signed a covenant with him and all those things. They have a temple now. And they're going to get a chance to start sacrificing in the temple. But that Antichrist sets an abomination that maketh desolate in the holy place, the sanctuary of God. And the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, when you see that happen, get out of town. Don't go back and pack some socks or underwear or anything. Just go. Just leave, right? And the reason why is because the Antichrist is in power. And they have to flee to the wilderness to be fed supernaturally in the wilderness, just like in the first wilderness wandering. And they're hidden there. They're protected there by God. Look at one more, and I'll show you an extension of that. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. 20, but they're down in Selah Petra. They're in Moab. They're in Carmel. They're in various parts of the country where the Lord takes them and feeds them supernaturally again with manna. And again, they are much reduced. They become just a small remnant of the people they are now. So there's a bunch of Jews going to die and go to hell. But in chapter 26 of Isaiah, down in verse 19, notice the context. The dead men, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they rise. It's prophesying a resurrection. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. Paragraph mark, right? Then he says, come, my people. Wonder who that is. Jews. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment till the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Okay, it's prophesying of a soon-to-come resurrection. God's going to come back first and slay the wicked. So he's telling his people to hide themselves for a little moment. That is talking about a post-trib rapture or a late-trib rapture where they are literally taken, like we get raptured, but they're taken and hidden away safely. They're the hidden ones. Back to Psalms 83:4. Still talking about wicked men hating the Jews, trying to destroy the Jews. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Okay, they are hated. They, ladies and gentlemen, that is the world's foreign policy. Destroy the Jews. Was it Bush that had Ehud Barak, then the prime minister, and who is the old towel head? Arafat, yeah. Really fat. No. Liver lips, Arafat. Wore a blue check tablecloth on his head. Ehud Barak was ready to compromise and do exactly what they wanted for peace. And told them so. And that jerk turns around. And of course, the Lord wasn't going to let that happen anyway. But that jerk turns around and says, and refused to accept the pact. Because they don't want peace in the Middle East. They want the Jews dead. They want to push them into the sea. That's what they want. That is the world's foreign policy. The foreign policy of the United Nations is to destroy the Jews. You say, that must be really satanic. Yeah, because there's no explanation for it. There's no explanation for it. Back to verse 4. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. I mean, that is what they're trying to do. And you talk about a comeback. What really happens with this, with everybody trying to kill them, and it gets worse and worse as time goes by, it'll get worse. And yet, in the Great Tribulation, when they're actually taken out and killed, I mean, they are murdered and slain, so there's just perhaps a tenth of the population left of them. But last laugh is theirs, right? Isaiah chapter 2. The last laugh is certainly theirs, because in chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, Isaiah 2:2, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Jacob's God. In Jacob's city. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the Lord takes this little tenth of a remnant of still alive Jews and takes them and makes them the nation that everybody has to come and bow down to. They're going to wind up running the earth. They are. So, I'm looking forward to it. Okay, chapter 83, verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together, again, there's consulting again from verse 3, together with one consent. They've consented. They are confederate against, they are confederate against God. They're confederate against the Jews. And the way that works is, and the Lord's behind it all anyway. Let me show you how that works. In the tribulation, Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Now, it's hard to explain the sovereignty of God. What you have to understand is that this thing turns out like the Lord says it will. And at the same time, men still have choices. But in the end, the world's going to try to destroy the Jews. And men are going to be held accountable for it because it's their fault. But they could have done something different. Now, Revelation 16, the way this works. Notice down in verse 12, and I know that we're picking up in the middle of a context here. But this is the outpouring of the vials. This is one. There are four gospel accounts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So there are also four accounts of the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation. Just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on one end. There are four passes through the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. You get four different passes through with Christ coming back at the end. So this is getting close to one of them. The sixth angel who's pouring out these vials of plagues. And the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this is the mighty movement of people from the east westward towards Jerusalem, and they're out to destroy, crush the Jews in Jerusalem. It says down in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So here are three: the dragon, Satan, the beast, the counterpart actually to Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, the counterpart for the Holy Spirit. They have frogs coming out of their mouths. And he says those are unclean spirits, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. So we've talked about that thing where you minister a spirit when you speak. Truth teller, a Bible preacher, there's a spirit that comes out of his mouth. It's the Holy Spirit. For a heretic, for a pope, what he's ministering is the devil's spirit. We don't have time to go through all that tonight, but I mean, it's throughout the Word of God, right? Let me indulge just for a moment here. Look in Job 26. I'm telling you, it's no bit small deal when the Lord said, I'm going to put my spirit upon you. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption for us Christians. And you can be filled with the Spirit or you can quench Him and grieve Him, okay? But the goal would be that when you speak words, you speak as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and you're ministering a spirit. And people don't get it. But just look at, watch this happen. Job 26, verse 1. But Job answered and said, he's being plagued by his three friends, so-called friends. How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Okay, there's the truth, right? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? When you badmouth your brethren and gossip, wonder what kind of spirit that is. You know, when you're genuinely laboring to try to help somebody and you're witnessing to them, you're giving them Bible and you're explaining Bible, there's a different spirit being ministered than what's ministered through the news. So in Revelation again, notice verse 16:14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. So eventually Armageddon is brought about by Satan and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet saying things, and a spirit comes out of their mouths and affects people's minds so that men follow them and do what they're told. That's why we talk sometimes about propaganda and brainwashing. And I'm the first to admit I need my brain washed. I just want it washed in the right stuff. Because everybody does. And you will be brainwashed. Oh, you will be. I don't care what you say. We all walk by faith. You're going to either walk by faith that's a false or faith that's true. And so you will have a spirit. You will have a spirit minister to you. You will think according to a spirit. Now, with that stated, this thing with the Lord drawing together the nations, and again, it's a little hard to explain because somehow God can, on a grand scale, things are going to move as He said they were going to move. And yet at the same time, each man has a choice, right? So let me take you back and let me just show you a couple of things. Look, go see if you can find the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. And this is really insightful because the Lord is doing something that no Republican or Democrat knows anything about. Zephaniah chapter 3. Find it. All right. Look down in verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. That doesn't sound good, right? For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Happens at the second advent of Christ. Okay, Lord says, my determination is to draw them together and smush them. So that's what He's doing. That's what all the ecumenical nonsense, all the positive thinking, all the evolution and all the, one worldness. Everybody feeling good about each other and being positive. That's where all that that's leading. The Lord, you say the Lord's behind it. It's the Lord's fault. No, it's man's fault. But Lord has given them over so the devil can deceive them because they don't want the love of the truth. But His determination is to gather them to a central place. It's called Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, and crush them. And the blood's going to run this deep. Look at, you say, you're sounding like Bryce. Thank you. Look in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3. Before anybody beats their swords into plowshares, they do this. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. He says, come down, come to this valley. It's the valley of Megiddo. He says, come like the day of harvesting grapes. And what comes out of grapes is known in the Bible as the blood of grapes. He says, because that is now a threshing floor, and I'm going to stomp you. I'm going to crush you. That's the end of what the one-worlders are building. The Lord coming through and stomping them. I'm telling you, folks, stomping and burning. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I wanted to make sure and offer us that first. And I'm glad I took it. Because there's coming a day that it's not going to be like that at all. All right, let's go back to Psalms 83. Psalms 83. It's one of those deals where I like thinking about it, but I sure am glad I'm on the right side of it. Because I am. It's not because I'm right, it's because I'm saved. All right. So that stated, all these folks have consulted together, verse 5, they've consented together. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, all the historic enemies of the Jews. And believe it or not, they're still around. We just call them something else today. But the Lord still thinks of them as Edomites and Moabites and Hittites and Amalekites and Philistines. Because those are what they are. Verse 8. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Selah. Almost always Selah shows up. That's the second advent of Christ being pointed to. But they have holpen the children of Lot. That means helped. But five times, for some reason, the Lord uses the word holpen. I haven't figured out why exactly he chose to use it there. But holpen, it means to be helped. Chapter 83, verse 9. I'll find a place to stop here in a second. In fact, better not get into that. Any questions or comments? Because that's going to take a little while.